Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after his father Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God poofed him.
Rich.
I occasionally will get on this topic when in our cohort discussion with Eric and Joe. And Eric has started to use the doctrine of poofology in his discussions with his church. And he asked me a question this past week. And I said, the doctrine of poofology explains a lot of things that are mysteries in Scripture to us. And he said, I got to spend some more time thinking about it. Operational faith is the title of my message this morning. We move into chapter 11. This chapter is the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's often called the Hall of Faith. In the previous section, faith and assurance was the theme. The author then moves into chapter 11 and builds on the faith theme. Wow. Something's wrong. My teeth are in backwards or something. So let's dig into our text this morning and see what's here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. Let me read that again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. I'm going to start off with a question this morning just because I haven't had enough coffee. What is faith? What is faith? If you guys have been paying attention. Yeah, exactly. That's what I wrote here. I expect some of you to answer that faith is the assurance of things not seen. Or the assurance of things hoped for. I mean, that's what the verse says, right? But is that all it is? Or is that not what it is, but what it does? So let me ask you a question again. What's faith?
Complete trust.
Okay.
I have a note from somebody, I didn't write down from who, that says in the Greek, by a person of authority to do it.
Okay, trust in somebody capable of accomplishing it, yes? The word translated faith is the Greek word pistis. We've talked about this word in the past. It has a range of meanings and uses. In the form that it's in here in Hebrews 11:1, it has the primary idea of religious trust or faith, and as Elaine pointed out, in somebody able to actually accomplish it, right? But it's broader than just trust or faith. In this form, it also has the sense of the acceptance of the message. That you trust them, let's say you trust God to do what he says he's going to do. That's faith. In the early church literature, pistis had the sense of not simply trust or faith, but also spoke about what is trusted. The body of knowledge of what we believe and trust about God. It became a way in the early church, and even at the time the author is writing this, it was a way of saying not just trusting God, but of the entirety of the doctrine and theology that we believe about God. So it's bigger than just putting your trust in God. It's putting your trust in God to do what he says he's going to do. That includes all of what we believe about God. So it's a big, powerful word. Essentially, pistis speaks of believing God and his plan of salvation. So with that new or renewed understanding of what faith, pistis, is, let's reread verse 1 again. Now, faith, that overall body of knowledge of what we believe about God and who God is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Trust in God and his plan for your salvation gives us the assurance of things hoped for. So what are you hoping for? Hoping for eternal life? Yes. For dwelling with God for eternity? Yes. We could go on and on about things that we're actually hoping for, right? In the realm of this theological discussion. I suspect we're looking for different things in eternity. Sure, we're all looking for a new, glorified, pain-free body. Amen? Yeah, who doesn't want that, right? I mean, you're kind of cuckoo if you don't want a new body. Or maybe you're just Harper-sized, and those things haven't kept up yet, right? Some look forward to leisure in heaven. I don't really know how that works. I'm not really sure what that is. But that's what some are looking for. Others are looking forward to sitting down with Paul and Moses, David, and the other greats who had gone on before us. Can you imagine what that will be like? If you want to consider yourself an intellectual or a scholar, can you think of anything greater than to sit down with David and with Paul, whoever, and just, exactly how did you arrive at this? What did you mean by that? Help me out here. And all that, I mean, I got a list a mile long, and it's growing every day. We have these hopes because of who our faith is in. You see, it's not about the amount of faith. The charismatic movement has warped our understanding of faith. They make it all about the amount of faith that you have. But the amount of faith in the wrong thing doesn't cause you to have success, right? Your faith has to be in the right thing. If I'm going outside to do work outside on the roof, and I take a rickety old ladder and I put all of my faith in that, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall to the ground. I'm going to go boom. But if I only slightly trust a brand new ladder that's rated at 9,000 pounds and I slowly go up, just a little bit of faith, just in case, and I've got harnesses on and I'm protected, a little bit of faith, what happens? Because it's the right ladder, up I go. It's not about how much faith you have, it's about what your faith is in. The object of your faith is way more important than how much faith we have. That's really what the word pistis is saying. It's a trust in God and in his plan for our salvation. All of that's included in this one simple Greek word, pistis, and its variants. The author goes on to say that faith is the conviction of things not seen. I admit I've had trouble figuring out in the past what things not seen refers to. Is it what's yet coming because I haven't seen it yet? I don't think so. I think it talks about the spiritual world. I think it's broader than just the spiritual world, though. What is not seen is both past and future for us. I think it's a way to reference to God and his world. I think it's more than the spiritual world. It's God who lives outside of time. It's not seen because we can't comprehend of that world yet, because we're very finite, fixated in time. I can't comprehend of a time with no time. I can't even say it without saying time. So how do you comprehend of something without time? We just can't, right? So I think that the things unseen is greater than just the spiritual world, just past and present. It's God in his world. Absolutely, it's placing God, our lives in God's hand. That's the only way that things work. Scripture says we can't see God. No one has seen God at any time. Since this statement is made in the context of pistis, our faith, our trust in God and his plan, it makes sense to me that the author was thinking about the spiritual world and God, who is the center of the spiritual world. For by it, people of old received their commendation. For by pistis, as we just explained, people before them received their commendation. The word commendation is the Greek word emartur ephason. Emartur ephason. Pretty good, huh? Getting better. I got it spelled out in a bunch of letters so I can... The word's root is martyr. Now just think of this. Think of this verse. For by it the people of old received their martyrdom? That's a little daunting. But we misuse the word martyr, because the sense, the root sense of martyr is not dead, but witness. It eventually became understood as someone who was killed because of their witness. But the idea of this word commendation, which is emartu ethison, is the idea that they have received their witness. For by it the people of old received their witness. The form of the word in this verse is passive, making the witness something about these Old Testament believers, not something they did. So it's their recognition or something like their commendation in our modern verbiage. Because it's being said that it's the Old Testament saints who believed God, trusted God and his plan, were borne witness to. God acknowledged them and provided them with eternal life. There's also a sense in verse 2 that God gave them eternal life and speaks of them in Scripture, witnesses of them in Scripture. They have been memorialized through the pages of Scripture. The author is setting up what's coming, what we typically think of in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, the Old Testament saints that God talks about in this book that did things that demonstrated their faith. For by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I love this verse for so many reasons. But I'm going to start with a question. That should say question two, by the way. Why is creation a matter of faith? What about creation makes it a matter of faith and not a matter of science?
None of us were there to witness it.
Right.
Science is something that has to be observed and can be repeated, and that's not happened.
Yeah, how do we conduct an experiment that proves creation or disproves creation, right? You can't. So observational science isn't the answer. Is evolution the answer? What takes more faith?
Evolution.
Yeah, I think so. The answer to this, I think, is simple. It's a matter of faith because we weren't there. As Ann said, we weren't there. No one was there except God. But it's also a matter of faith for those who don't believe God created. Evolutionists need significant trust in the process they say occurred because they didn't see it happen and can't replicate it. And there are so many gaps in the evolutionary record. The astrophysicist that looks out into the sky has to go by faith because he has no contact, really. He has observations that may or may not reflect reality to him. They have to have faith because because they didn't see it occur, and they can't replicate it. The idea of time, the time it takes light to travel in space, is is a theory because we have no way to prove it. We can't tell how long it takes light to go from here to here in space because we have no way to properly measure it. I read a paper by one of the great Christian astrophysicists and astronomers, Jason, thank you, it was just had gone, and he went through, I only got through half of it because the mathematical formulas were really daunting. The problem with measuring light is you have to have solid known resources or time clocks on both ends. And how do you sync them? Not think them, sync them in long ways away. And that's a real problem. And so the calculation of the travel of light becomes very daunting to try to figure out. Even in relative short distances in our solar system, it becomes near impossible to calculate. So then the question becomes, what's the object of our faith? Are you trusting in scientific interpretation of the data that conflicts with the Word of God? Or do you place your trust in God's Word and the interpretation of the scientific data consistent with God's Word? Faith, trust, and confidence in God and His plan means that we put confidence first in God's Word. Everything else fits into that. If something has a position opposite from Scripture, it's wrong. Full stop. Not maybe wrong. Is wrong. If it's in conflict with what God said in His Word, it's wrong. God's Word has to stand at the top of our stack of truth. It is the final arbiter of everything that's true. You know that this subject is very important to me, and I believe to the church as a whole, not just our church, but all churches, it needs to be important. If we don't view God's Word at the top of the truth stack, do we really have proper pistis in God? Do we properly trust God's plan? If God lied to us in Genesis 1 through 11, what else did He lie to us in? We saw in verse 2 that it was because of their pistis that God bore witness to the Old Testament saints. There's no reason to believe that it's any different for the church. I want God to bear witness about me. I want to receive His eternal life. I want to look forward to those things that I'm hoping for. The last half of verse 3 is significant. The physical world was created by God, who by His own nature is at the center of the universe, unseen, seen and unseen. God's at the center of the universe, both seen and unseen, and He's the one that created the world. Look, go back to verse 3 again. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What do you suppose God, the author of the book of Hebrews here means by they weren't made, that what is seen was not made by things made out of things that are visible? Yep.
And also, if it's the Word of God, when they're spoken, you can't see them.
Okay, very good. I don't think that this verse speaks so much about God creating ex nihilo out of nothing. I think that's part of it, of course. There's nothing that other than God when God created. There was nothing but God when God created. So He created ex nihilo, because there was nothing and He made something out of nothing. That's what ex nihilo means. I think the statement here in verse 3 is more focused on the fact that it was God, not the physical world that the physical world came from. It was God. It was something completely independent of the universe because the universe didn't exist. It, you know, the people at the time the author of this book was writing it, they believed it was the gods of the Greco-Roman world that created. You know, Zeus The powerful God created this or that, and others created this or that, and others were in charge of this or that. But what the author is saying here, it's nothing in the physical or spiritual universe that created this except God. It was not made by anything we can comprehend. The first three verses set up the listing of the Old Testament saints that God acknowledged. God created out of nothing, where there was nothing. It was God who did it. I think the emphasis of chapter 11, verse 3 is God. And he did that and provided all of us with a view of him that is limited but still true. And now he goes on in chapter 11 to begin talking about some of those examples we have going on before us. So let's go on to chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I admit this has always been a mystery to me. I don't know why Cain's gift was not accepted and Abel's was. I've heard all the arguments. Well, one was a farmer and the other was animals. I've heard all those. None of them really stand out to me to be true or to be acceptable. But when I look at this verse, I start to see what God was saying. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice by Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. As through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. See, it's all about his faith. He trusted God. I wonder if Cain, in bringing farm fruits, bringing vegetables to the altar, if he had trusted God, that it would have been different. See, it's about his faith. It's not about the offering. It's about the trust of God. This whole section is about pistis, our faith and trust in God. And here the author tells us, God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I think faith is the point here. Abel trusted God and Cain didn't. Perhaps it was not about the sacrifice, but about his trust in God. Because of his faith in God, Abel was commended by God. Just as we saw in verse 2, God's commendation means God bore witness to Abel, gave him eternal life, and recorded his life in Scripture. We wouldn't know about Abel, except we would read about it in Genesis and here in Hebrews. Cain was not commended by God and didn't receive eternal life, but he received a miserable life as recorded by God. He goes off and becomes the leader of a group of people that are just miserable, terrible people. I find the last phrase of verse 4 fascinating. Even though Abel died in the physical realm, he still speaks today. His example still teaches us today. The principle that is that even murder cannot muzzle the message of faith in God. There, Cain murders Abel, but Abel still bears witness. God bore witness of him, and his life bears witness for God. Genesis 5:24, in the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. That's the wrong one. Should be 24, not 4. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You thought I was going to say poofed him, didn't you? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God poofed him. Bless you. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Enoch is a unique character in the Old Testament. We don't know much about him. I read the verse from Genesis, so we see what happened to him. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us a little bit more. In Genesis, we learn that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. In Hebrews, we learn Enoch did not die, but was poofed. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that before he was poofed, God commended him. That means God gave him eternal life and justified him. Then God took him to be with him without death. The sense is that God took Enoch to be with him in heaven, which seems to be different from the other Old Testament saints. Jesus tells us the Old Testament saints went into Abraham's bosom, separate from heaven as far as we can tell. I find this verse interesting to think that God gave Enoch the privilege of going to heaven directly. See, we stand as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not an Old Testament statement, that's a New Testament statement. The teaching of Jesus and the rich man and Lazarus indicates, leads us to conclude that Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, but not heaven, not the eternal state. And so I find this verse a little bit interesting. Did Enoch bypass Abraham's bosom? Or was that where he was? I don't know that I can make sense of it. If he directly went to heaven, it makes him unique in the Old Testament. Verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. As I'm studying these books, and I read them through several times before I begin studying, just to get the sense of the entire book. As I'm reading through, I see places where, the author just had a parenthetical thought. You know, he's flowing, and chunk that seems like out of place, and then flowing. And that's what I think verse 6 is. I think this is a parenthetical thought in between of his listing of Old Testament saints with faith. I'm always intrigued by these parenthetical thoughts. I wonder how the author dealt with this thought that seems to pop into his head in the middle of some other thought. I don't know if you do that. I do that all the time. I'll be writing along and then all of a sudden something pops into my head. This thought is put on hold and I deal with this one and then I have to go back to that. Sometimes I find it, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I go back to my notes and where were you going with that? You know, like it's gone, right? But here the author is being guided, obviously, by the Holy Spirit, and he's got this listing of Old Testament saints, and then he stops for one sentence, and he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I find that fascinating. Right in the middle of the listing of some Old Testament saints, the author tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. So the question naturally is, what does pleasing God mean? I want to do things that please God. To begin the process, we need to believe that he actually exists. Look what the verse says. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. If you're going to draw near to God, you got to really believe that he's there, and that he rewards those who seek him. That troubled me a little bit. Then I thought, what's the process God uses to reward us, either now or later? He has to interact with us, right? There has to be a relationship between us. For God to say, hey, you're my child, I'll listen to you. The Holy Spirit, as Nancy just said, the Holy Spirit indwells us, communicates with us on behalf of the Father. So to please God, we have to believe that he's there and that he interacts with us and that he rewards us. I get the sense that that is describing a relationship, a proper relationship between God and man. From here, this little parenthetical thought, yep, you got to believe God. He's going to reward you, but you got to trust him. Let's go on, he says. He goes right back to the listing of Old Testament saints. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he commended the world, condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I love the account of Noah in the big boat. God warned Noah and told him to build an ark. But it's way more complicated than that. Rain was not yet a thing that they had ever experienced. It never rained on the earth to this point. So God said, it's going to rain. God, what's rain? God had to explain that at some point to him because he didn't get it because he'd never seen it rain. Remember what the world was like. It was a Pangea. All the continents punched together, Pangea. It was like a terrarium. Remember having terrariums in school? What's always on the side? Dew, right? Never rains in there. But God waters things by the dew, and then that dew evaporates and waters again the next. But that's the process in a terrarium. The world was a terrarium because we had this expanse, Hebrew word is really dome, of water over the earth that during the flood came down by rain and other means. God said it was, God told Noah that it was going to rain for 40 days. God, what's rain? Noah is living in an area that is basically a desert. There's not like a body of water close to him. Maybe ponds, but that's it. And God says, build this great big boat. I envision that sea travel was not yet a thing. So here he's building a big boat for something that he doesn't know what it is, for doing something on a body of water he doesn't know exists. This is a big deal. He's old too. How old is Noah when he starts? Yeah, we just read it. 600 years old. It's way old. That's almost Methuselah old. That's right. Very good. Can you imagine at 600, God says it's going to rain. What's rain? Build a big boat. What's a boat? Cape Coral last week. Yeah. But Noah took God's warning to heart. Noah trusted God, and he built the boat. Noah was dealing with things that were completely out of his experience. You know, the satirical movies on Noah, you know, whether it's Bruce Almighty or any of those, you know, they highlight what Noah had to be going through because of the abuse from the neighbors who didn't believe. You're building a boat, we don't know what that is. Because it's going to rain, we don't know what that is. You're just nuts. I mean, how else would you interpret that? You know, if our neighbors started building a rocket ship in their backyard, I would say, you're nuts. It's not going to work. God told Noah to do something that was completely outside of anything he could conceive of. There was just no way he could rationalize any of this except through faith. But Noah trusted God and did what he was told to do. I don't think he'd ever experienced anything like this outside of his experience. I don't think I've ever done something like this so outside of the realm of experience. You know, I've rappelled out of helicopters, but that was scary. But I had a frame of reference. I'd seen it done. I'd been trained on how to do it. Noah had never seen it rain. Noah had never piloted a big boat. This is completely, he couldn't go to YouTube and watch the videos. This was completely outside of his frame of reference. It's a big deal. Noah was told that it was going to rain and flood the earth when it had never rained before. People had not needed to use a large boat before. It was more than Noah could imagine. That's real faith in action, that he trusted God and built the boat. God said, build a boat, so he built the boat. That's why Noah is listed in the list of Old Testament saints. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, He went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Oh, there's so much in this verse. Abraham was the son of a pagan. But when he was called by God, the God Most High, to take his family and move to the other side of the desert, he obeyed. On the screen is a map of Abraham's route. Now, Abraham lived way over here on the right side. Ur of the Chaldees, modern southern Iraq. And in between where he was told to go and where he was a desert that there was a horse of no name for sure there. Nobody lived there because you couldn't survive there. You couldn't make the trip across. So the trip meant going up to almost Turkey and down because that's the only way you could get water. This Arabian desert was tough. They had no way to get through there. If it wasn't for modern vehicles, you still couldn't traverse through that desert. But he'd never been there before. God said, go to Canaan. What's a Canaan? God told him to go to the other side of the desert, and he did. The Apostle Paul spent all of chapter 4 of the book of Romans talking about Abraham's faith. Without a question, he responded and moved, not knowing where he was going. He plugged his GPS into the Lord and said, I'll follow you. Not anything he could rationalize. Abraham left a fairly civilized life in large stone-built homes to live in tents. Now, I've seen some of the modern nomad tents with air conditioning and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. I can't imagine what it was like. In Ur of the Chaldees, it was not nomadic. They lived in stone buildings. They had, some would argue they had indoor plumbing, although I doubt it. I think it's a little early for that. But they had water sources close. They had comforts of home, a roof, a way to be protected. And he crossed the desert or around the desert to go to a place where he would live in tents. Look closely at verse 10. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What was Abraham's intent? Was to get to that heavenly God-built foundation of a city. We now know is the new heaven, the new earth and new heaven in the new Jerusalem. Abraham was not focused on this world. He was looking for an eternal reward. He was looking for a large city with deep foundation walls. He was looking for the city of God. He was looking for his eternal and spiritual rewards for his trust in God. As far as we can tell, Abraham never again lived in a house with walls. He left all the luxury that he had as the son of a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees to live in tents the rest of his life. He pleased God and was willing to put his money where his mouth was. He gave up everything in Ur and traveled to Canaan while all the time living in tents. Who wants to give up their house and live in a tent? I did my devotions out on the patio this morning, all wrapped up in blankets. But I don't have many distractions out there, so I do that. But it was cold. I can't imagine living in a tent like that. Because in that desert region, it gets cold at night. It's hot in the day, cold in the night. Never again to live in a house because he was following what God had told him to do. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah's always been an interesting character to me, because here she's being commended for her faith, but she didn't always have it, did she? She didn't always believe. She thought sometimes she had to help God out. Sometimes she laughed at what God said. But ultimately, she trusted God. Ultimately, she did what God wanted her to do. And at 90 years of age, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Ladies, I just want you to think about that for a moment. Who wants to go through that? To her was born the son of promise. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. I love that. That had to be a thought thrown in by the author, right? Because of one man, Abraham, he was as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. Because Abraham and Sarah trusted God, a large people group was formed and grew. Abraham was as good as dead, the author tells us. It means he was old. And his body was showing the effects of age. Now, he's not too far removed from the old guys that lived hundreds and hundreds of years. He himself lived to be 175. But he's still old at 100. But because of their faith, the nation of Israel came into existence. Now, we're in the conclusion, but I have three more verses to do because they're concluding verses. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is a part of Hebrews 11 that I think is very confusing. These concluding verses don't speak of all the Old Testament saints. You think a conclusion talks about everything you just talked about. I don't think it talks about all the Old Testament saints that are presented thus far. It appears that they only apply to the Hebrew patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Three concluding points are made from these verses. These men were all living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised. Not that God didn't keep his promises, but his promises were made for people after them. Were made to them for their progeny. God was not ashamed to be called their God. These men weren't perfect. They all had their own sins, but they trusted God and lived like they believed what was really real. They lived like what they really believed was really real. Abraham did not receive the majority of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. He died long before most of that became a reality. In fact, some of the promises of that covenant are still yet to be seen. But that didn't stop Abraham from trusting God. God loved these men, and they trusted him. God forgave them, and they trusted him, and they were obedient to him. Because these men trusted God, the nation of Israel was a reality. If Abraham hadn't trusted, Israel wouldn't exist. If Isaac hadn't trusted, Israel wouldn't exist. If Jacob hadn't trusted, Israel wouldn't exist. If Joseph hadn't trusted, Israel wouldn't exist. It depended on all four of them to trust. And because they did trust, because Israel did exist, salvation for the whole world results from the faith of these four men. They were asked by God to do things that were odd for them. Build a boat because it's going to rain. For Noah, that was outside of the sphere of anything possible to know. Go to the other side of the desert. We could go on about Abraham. Offer your son as a sacrifice. There's all sorts of examples of faith. So the question I have this morning, and in conclusion, are you willing to build a boat in the desert when you don't know what rain is? Are you willing to build a boat when you don't know what a boat's for? Are you willing to go to the other side of the desert without knowing how to get there? Or what's even there? Are you willing to be the very best employee you can be, even though you are forced into doing things you don't want to do? Are you willing to trust God and let Him take care of the results? Are you willing to make God the primary focus and not you? See, these guys never made themselves the focus. Think of Joseph. We just read about Joseph's story. He never made it about him. He always made it about, about God, being obedient to God, being true to what God told him to do, trusting God. Noah didn't make it about him. Abraham didn't make it about him. He made it about God. Are you willing to trust God and let Him take care of the results? I think that's what Friendship Grace Brethren Church is all about. We're willing to be obedient to God, do what God wants us to do, even when it seems antithetical to what good sense is. We had a conversation at Ministerium last week about how to run our churches. Do you run them as a business? If you do, you're a bad businessman, because it's not cost effective. Because if you run it as a business, then you have to have so many conversions for every dollar spent. You got to do those calculations. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't run it as a business and invite Rosario over 700 times to finally get her to see the light. It doesn't work. And so we've got to get out of those mindsets and get into the mindset of these guys who are willing to build a boat because of rain that they never heard of, because of a body of water they've never seen, or to travel to the other side of the desert, a place they didn't know existed, or what it was like, because God said so. Or willing to go to prison for saying the truth, and willing to speak the truth when others would reject it. Stand before Pharaoh and say, look, you gotta protect your investment here and start storing some grain, because you're going to get hungry for 7 years. Are we willing to do that? I think Friendship Grace Brethren Church is. The question is, are we all willing to do that? Are we all willing to make it about Him and His plan? Because you don't know the whole plan. You only know a little bit. And the part that you do know seems strange. So it's just about faith. Father, thank You for what You give us. Thank You that You have called us to be Your children, that You've allowed us to see who You are, allowed us to see what You want from us. And You want obedience. You want faith. You want us to trust You and what You've said. That means trust Your word. From Genesis 1:1 to maps. You want us to trust it all. You want us to know that You're telling us the truth and that You will do what You've told us to do. Despite what it looks like around us, despite how it feels, You didn't tell us to do things by feeling. You told us to do things by obedience. Help us to engage with our neighbors and our friends. Help us to be a witness for You and stand firm on Your word, on Your truth, on the truth, and be a lighthouse, be salt and light to the world around us. Thank You, Father. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116,
Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.